The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
We'll be reading off Psalm 130 today, on page 6. You guys can turn to page 6 in bulletin, please. And we'll read from the Word of God. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is a steadfast love. And with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Ben. So that was perhaps the most brief reading that we've had in like months and months, maybe a year at this point, having gone through the Gospel of Mark. And so clearly this is a short psalm. And it's not included in our bulletin, I realized later, but if you were to look at this particular psalm in the Bible, you would see a little something else at the top, just before you get to verse 1. And there you would read something to the effect of a song of ascents, A-S-C-E-N-T-S, a song of ascents, which is a type of psalm in particular, and we've got 15 of them in the whole of the psalms altogether. They fall between Psalm 120 and Psalm 134, and they're all labeled in this same way. And they're all characteristically brief, pretty much. And not just that, but they're also all characteristically hopeful in nature as well. And there's a lot of ideas out there as to what they are. Like, you know, what is a song of ascent? For the Jewish people who were singing them at the time that these were written and just after, there's a general consensus that these were songs that would have been sung by people on their way to some place of worship, ascending to Jerusalem to go and worship, or ascending the steps of a nearby temple. They were sung by people who were on a pilgrimage of sorts. In fact, sometimes instead of being called songs of ascent, they're called pilgrim songs, because you had people on a pilgrimage of some sort in which they were intentionally moving towards a place and a time of worship, a kind of climactic moment. And this is, I think that this is a really helpful distinction, because it encourages us to stop and think about the Psalms as a whole, which we really haven't done yet. We've been in the Psalms for about 4 weeks now, and I really haven't taken any time to just talk to us about the Psalms themselves. And so just in case you don't already know this, Psalms are songs and poems. That's what they are. And they're incredibly dynamic. Most scholars break the Psalms up into two separate categories, broad categories, one of them being Psalms of Lament, the other one being Psalms of Praise. So with Lament, what you've got are these songs and these poems that are capturing these experiences of grief and sorrow. They're capturing the broken aspects of our lives. They're capturing the broken aspects of the world at large. And when you come to them, you read things, prayers and outcries such as, "How long? How long, O Lord? Please come, please act, please make right these things that are so wrong." And then with Psalms of Praise, you've got songs and poems that look back at God's redemptive acts. They look backwards. They celebrate God's goodness in the very present moment. And not just that, but many of them are forward-looking. They look forward to the fullness of his eventual redemption through the coming Messiah, who we know, of course, as Jesus Christ. And along these lines, much of the Psalms as a whole are themselves very forward-looking and taken up with a kind of a yearning for God's redeeming love to come to come in power and to result in resounding praise, which is one of the reasons why if you go through, if you're thinking about the Psalms as a whole, okay, if you go through all of the Psalms, when you get to the last five Psalms, the last five Psalms are completely and totally saturated with just praise and glory and exaltation. In fact, most of the Psalms of Lament, those come in the first half, generally speaking, the first half of the book of Psalms, and then these Psalms of praise come in the latter half. It's not a hard and fast sort of a rule, but it's definitely a general kind of a rule. But something that you just can't ignore about the Psalms, all of them, is that they are by nature very emotional. Which is to say that they're, it's not to say that they're devoid of instruction. It's not to say that they're devoid of wisdom or rich doctrine. They actually have these things in spades, but that, you know, it's a book of poems and psalms, and they run the whole entire gamut of our human experience. They touch on essentially everything, and in that way they're remarkably helpful to us, to anyone who is attempting to walk with God in a wonderful and yet very volatile world. So, for instance, and you could read these on your own and discover these things, and if you've read the Psalms, you've seen these things before, but just as a way of pointing this out, let me just list off some of the things that you find in terms of this gamut of human experience that it touches on in these 150 Psalms. You've got love and loneliness in the Psalms. You've got joy and sorrow that you find there. You have discouragement and yet hope in the Psalms. Joy and grief. You encounter delight and marvel and exaltation, and at the same time you'll encounter fear, anger, turmoil. You'll encounter peace and gratitude and zeal, and you'll encounter things like guilt, shame, these acts of brokenness, acts of people who are humbling themselves before God. John Piper, a retired pastor who's still very active, active speaker, writer, he's well known for saying things like, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. And you can hear that instruction and that emotion embedded in that. But when speaking about the Psalms, he said this, quote, they're meant to move us, not just inform us. They're meant to alter our emotions, help our emotions, guide our emotions, shape our emotions, to rein them in and to free them up, to explode them, and when needed, to kill them. So in other words, the Psalms, they don't simply exist to express and celebrate human emotion, not that merely, but rather to honestly acknowledge them and to give a voice to them and to give direction to them before God with the ultimate goal of real satisfaction in him, exaltation in him, praise toward him. So now as we come back to our psalm now, Psalm 130, interestingly enough, in this one psalm, this whole gamut of lament and praise is found in just these eight verses. The psalmist, he's terribly overwhelmed, and he's desperately crying out to God for relief and rescue. And yet, the psalm is also ringing out with hope. In fact, before you get to the end of it, you've got the psalmist actually instructing others. He's gone from a state of desperation to hope to instruction of Israel in hope. But with that said, if there's one emotion on the subject of emotions, if there's one emotion that's driving this psalm and it's driving the psalmist to come before God in such a desperate state, what is it? What is it? And a closer look will reveal that it's guilt. He's plagued with guilt. And that may not seem super obvious right now, but it will in time. You'll see. But guilt over what? And the thing is we don't actually know. He doesn't say. He's like anonymous in his guilt. And the other interesting thing is that he's anonymous himself. We don't know who wrote this psalm. And I think that that's a really helpful thing for us because it allows us to really enter in to the psalm itself. Because this could very easily be any one of us. It could be all of us. And so here's a question. The writer is crying out from the depths, is what he says. He feels as though he's drowning, as though he's sinking. He feels overwhelmed. He feels doomed, okay? So here's my question. Generally speaking, when you feel overwhelmed, and doomed. Like you're drowning in your own experience. For instance, when you feel absolutely, entirely racked with guilt, what do you do? What can you do? And there's a ton for us to learn here. This is a really, I would say, a very relevant psalm for modern people to be reading through. And so here's what I would like for us to look at. Two things, okay, two. We'll spend a good deal of time on the first, less time on the second. The first thing that we're going to look at is the relevance of guilt. And then the second thing I would like for us to look at is the relevance of forgiveness. So first guilt, and then forgiveness. So the relevance of guilt. Angelina Jolie. I assume most of us know that name. She's an extremely talented, successful actress, and then perhaps all the more she's successful as a humanitarian. She's done a ton of work, been a huge contributor to all kinds of humanitarian efforts. And as it relates to this question of the relevance of guilt, she voices an increasingly popular notion, I think. She's quoted as saying this: "I don't believe in guilt. I believe in living on impulse as long as you never intentionally hurt another person and don't judge people in your life. I think you should live completely free." And so she sees guilt as something that you can take or leave. Did you get that? She sees it as something you can take or leave. And in her position personally is better to leave it, because what it'll do is rob you of your freedom. And so increasingly, in the modern times that we're living in right now, the idea that guilt is a real thing that has real relevance to our lives is popularly up for debate. And for many, it's just, what is it seen as? It's just seen as an outdated, irrelevant notion. It's oppressive. It's limiting. It's a mechanism for corporate control, for controlling people. And so it's harmful, and it's got to go. Let's stop being primitive. Is the idea. It's time to make some progress. Let's move beyond this. And all this is really a response to what I think some would call a culture of guilt. This is where phrases like Catholic guilt come in, Protestant guilt, Jewish guilt. And we've heard all these phrases before. There's all kinds of jokes that kind of come in the wake of phrases like that. Maybe you've heard some of them. You know, you've got somebody like Woody Allen. You guys know who Woody Allen is? One of the most well-known Jewish personalities out there. He's gotten a load of laughs out of his Jewish heritage, specifically out of this idea of Jewish guilt. Here's one example. He said, when we played softball, I'd steal second base, feel guilty, and then go back. That's Jewish guilt right there, okay? And if you know Woody Allen, you can just imagine him saying this. I don't do a good Woody impersonation, I'm sorry. But obviously, you know, all of these guilt culture categories that I just threw out there, these are religions, right, in nature. And put together, all of these, what you essentially have when you put them all together, this is a huge, an absolutely huge portion of our world's population. And so we're talking about guilt that has arisen not only, but to a great extent, at least in the West, I would say, has arisen from a very Judeo-Christian moral system. And for the last, you know, six or arguably more decades, we especially here in the West have been trying to get out from under this particular sense of guilt that seems to have been foisted on us by these moral systems. Because they're messing us up I think the idea. And I would say that a lot of that's actually true. You can't totally throw that idea out. A lot of what people have in mind when they talk about these things comes down to abuses by people or broad systems who are wielding guilt as a way of getting people to do what they want them to do. And some of you probably did this morning, okay, just to get to church. You probably used this mechanism of guilt to get here on time. We've all done this sort of thing. We're all guilty of it, okay, right? It's okay to laugh. Come on. But okay, fine. So, you know, go ahead, throw all that stuff off, all the imposed guilt off. Throw off the guilt of your grandmother. Throw off the guilt that your mother used to get you through high school, okay? But it still doesn't give an answer to the experience that the psalmist is having here, all right? The experience that we've all faced, the experience that we're all facing on a daily basis, if we're really honest with ourselves and with one another, because he's sinking in his guilt, okay? He's sinking in his guilt, not an imposed guilt, not a broad cultural guilt. The psalmist is sinking in his own guilt. It's welling up from within, and he's drowning in it. And we all know about this. So for instance, look back at verse 1 with me. It says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. And that's the way in, right there, mercy. Okay? That's how we know what it is that he's actually sinking in. We know that he's not sinking in the oppression of his enemies, like we read about in so many other psalms. That's how we know that he's not sinking in financial debt or the loss of a loved one or confusion or depression or any number of things. He's pleading for mercy, and that can only mean one thing, because by definition, to receive mercy is to not get the unwelcome thing that you justifiably have coming to you. Okay? That's what mercy is. To receive mercy means to not reap the ugly thing that you have sown into your own life, which is why he follows by saying, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? So we can cast off the guilt imposed by others, but what about the guilt that we know? That we inherently know is ours, that belongs to us, not because someone else imposed it on us, but because, in a sense, we imposed it upon ourselves. We brought it upon ourselves. And one of the ways that we know that this is, it's an ugly reality that we really can't deny, this notion of guilt, is because of the ways that we've wronged people that we love. I think it's probably the best example to go to. We've all hurt people who are close to us, haven't we? Because those are the people that we hurt, you know what I mean? Like, we don't hurt strangers, typically. We have a greater reserve of self-control when it comes to folks that we don't know so well. It's the people that we love. It's the people that we're closest to that we tend to be so irrational and insensitive with. Those are the folks that what do we do? We stubbornly dig our heels in with them, right, to make a point. We insist we're right when we absolutely know that we're wrong. We get petty. We get immature, self-justifying, turning the tables to maintain some kind of point that we never should have tried to make it in the first place. And if you've ever done this sort of thing, and if you've ever done it and you've really pushed it with someone to the point where you've really hurt someone that you genuinely love, and you sense it. You sense that you have recklessly damaged something that is actually really precious to you. Have you guys done this before? And if you've done it, then you know the incredible weight that follows closely behind doing this sort of thing. And you know what I'm talking about, because it's physiologically palpable. It can feel like a poker. You know, pressing into your chest, pressing into your heart. It's like you can feel it in your heart. Like you just ate like a pack of Italian sausage and washed it down with a cup of coffee. Just that burning in your heart because you've wronged someone you love. Like you got sucker punched in the gut. And it could feel like a weight has been set upon you, a literal weight. Reality suddenly gets disoriented, gets fuzzy. The world seems like it's off tilt. Have you ever felt the real force? I mean, just think back. Have you ever felt the real force of guilt pressing on you? Like a hand on your back, pressing, pushing you, giving you this desperate sense of immediacy. Like, I have to do something. I can't be passive. You're clammy, paranoid. And hopefully, in the kind of case that I just described, that you feel so compelled that you say something like, I'm sorry. Man, I'm sorry. I don't know what I was thinking back there. I was wrong to talk to you that way. I mishandled your love. I mishandled your friendship. I was reckless. Please forgive me. Am I crazy here? I mean, am I the only one who's had this sort of experience? Do you see how absolutely relevant this is? Guilt. It's relevant. Real guilt. But you know, we moderns, we don't need this stuff. Of course we need it. Of course we need it. And by the way, you know, those are what I just described there. I mean, that's like a best case scenario. Okay? It's best case scenario. You know? When you're, the weight is on you with somebody that you love, and they love you mutually, and you work it out. You know, what about other situations? What about the times when it's not returned? When you don't come back? When you don't say you're sorry? What about the times when these sorts of relational scenarios just happen again and again? You're just in a season where they're frequent, they're repeated, the hurts keep coming, the hurts keep going deeper. The offenses stack up. They go unresolved. And time goes by. Opportunities are lost. You can't go back. It's too late to say I'm sorry. And guilt, over the course of time, it becomes like a compiled mess, pretty much, that is hard to sort out. It's like a big, ugly vat of undefined offenses, so it becomes impossible to sort it out. And think about this. Think about all of the guilt of our interior life. I hadn't even mentioned that. All of that compiled. All of the guilt over what we should have done, but we just never did. All the guilt about, you know, what we could have said, how we should have helped, things we should have prioritized, relationships that we should have invested in more deeply, should have given more time to, the times that we can't get back, the regret that follows in the wake of that, the compiled guilt. And, you know, with all the directions that you can go in with those, I haven't even mentioned the greatest offense that lies beneath all of these, which is the endless ways in which we've totally cold-shouldered God. It just totally left him out of the whole deal. How we haven't cried out to him from the depths. How we haven't cried out for his help. How we haven't cried out for his mercy. How we haven't even considered him. And now you've got all of these things lumped in together. You know? The guilt of our life. In other words, all put together, our guilt becomes this very subjective thing and yet this very real and defining thing. It defines us. It shapes us, like I was talking about the emotions a little bit earlier. And culturally speaking, once you have cast off this whole notion of guilt is being a real or relevant thing, you no longer have a framework on how to see it or how to even understand it. No objective measure. What do you do with your internal experience, when you've got no framework for it? You sink in it, I guess, right? You sink. Beck Hansen, contemporary musician, record producer, if you've ever just heard the name Beck, that's who I'm talking about. That's the name he goes by. He captures this perfectly in a song he wrote called Modern Guilt, where he says this: modern guilt, I'm stranded with nothing. You know, like how do I deal with this? I don't have a framework. Modern guilt, I'm stranded with nothing. Modern guilt, I'm under lock and key. Misapprehension, meaning confusion, turning into convention, the norm. Don't know what I've done, but I feel ashamed. He feels it. He feels the internal experience of the guilt, but he is a modern. He's like, what do I do with this? You know, what is this? How do I get out from under it? I have no framework, but I'm sinking. I know that. I'm sinking. And here's the truth. And you can find this in several of the Psalms if you look through them. What most of us do when we're confronted with this sinking sense of guilt is to simply hide it and then to hide from it. You get that? To hide it and then to hide from it. To not deal with it, to put on masks. We simply downplay it to ourselves so that we can live with ourselves. We keep busy, we keep moving, we keep shuffling, right? We keep trying to move past that old guilt that hopefully we've left back there somewhere. And we're good at it, you know, because, well, this is normal. This is what we do. because we don't want anybody to see it, including us. Because if they ever knew, if they knew the real me, if they knew what was really going on inside, they'd beat feet. They'd leave. And isn't this the reason why we're so guilty, coming back around, isn't this the reason why we're so guilty of neglecting and cold-shouldering God himself? Precisely because he does know. All the way down, all the way through. And for some of us, this is precisely why we keep our distance, because this is threatening to us. It's a very uncomfortable consideration that we can't pull the wool with him the way that we pull the wool with one another. That we can't really justify ourselves before him. We can justify ourselves to one another. We can justify ourselves even to ourselves. We're good at that, but not to him. We know that. He sees through that stuff. But here's the thing. This is precisely where the psalmist actually goes. Because he knows better than us. He knows better. What does he say? And maybe it took him a while to learn this, okay? But still, what does he say? Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. You get that? More than watchmen for the morning? Think about that image. It's really rich. You know? If you're the watchman, has anybody ever had a third shift?
Yep.
Okay. Then you know. I've had my third shifts as well. It's tough. If you're just not on a good sleeping pattern, you're exhausted. It's dark. It seems like the sun's never going to come up. But you know it's coming up. But it seems like it's never coming up. But you know it's coming up, right?
Right.
And the psalmist says, more than the watchman for the morning, my soul waits for you, Lord. More desperately, I'm eagerly anticipating this than the tired watchman. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And right here, this is the crazy claim of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you'll find nothing else like this. Look for it. You won't. That he sees all the way down, he sees all the way through, and yet he doesn't run from us. He doesn't run away screaming like we're always afraid others will do. Aren't we? He doesn't condemn us on the spot in utter disgust as we fear others will do if they only knew. Rather than turning away, he moves towards us with the possibility of forgiveness and with plentiful redemption. So that in the utter exhaustion of our sin, in the utter exhaustion of our guilt, he comes to us with inexhaustible redemption. Just go to the ocean sometime, all right, and sit at the ocean and just watch those waves come in. Wave upon wave upon wave. Upon wave, upon wave. That's what's meant by this word plentiful. Plentiful redemption. Unending, inexhaustible waves. And this is the only way that we can really accept the reality and the relevance of our guilt is to likewise accept the reality and the relevance of true forgiveness. And just to express this before I go on, what I'm talking about, this is that gospel dynamic that you've heard me talk about before. This idea that we're messier, we're more screwed up, the situation is worse, the guilt runs deeper and vaster than we would ever dare to imagine, and yet at the very same time, simultaneously, his love for us is deeper and vaster and richer, more unending, more thorough than we would ever dare to hope. That's the dynamic that's going on here. And in the same way that we're in a desperate need, I would say, as we move on to forgiveness, in the same way that we're in desperate need as modern people of a renewal of real and honest guilt, we're equally in need of a true and biblical sense of forgiveness, because modern forgiveness could never actually endure our guilt. It holds no true remedy for it. Orson Welles, famed actor, director, most prominent in the 50s and the 60s, he said this of guilt: "I don't want to forgive myself. That's why I hate psychoanalysis," is what he said. "I don't want to forgive myself. That's why I hate psychoanalysis. I think if you're guilty of something, you should live with it. Get rid of it. How can you get rid of a real guilt?" And he's half brilliant in this quote, or maybe less than half. Because here's the thing, it is foolish. How can we ever begin to forgive ourselves? If somebody punches, if I punch you in the nose, all right, I can't forgive myself for doing that. You got to do that, right? I can't forgive myself for popping you in the nose. But it would cost you to do that. It would cost you something, right? To stand there bleeding with a broken nose and to not give me one in return, to not break my nose, and at the same time to relieve me of my guilt, to relieve me of my shame, to relieve me of my blame, and then to go a step further, to put it on the level of the gospel, to go so far as to embrace me with a bloody nose, to call me friend. That's costly. That's what we're talking about. Get rid of it. How can you get rid of a real guilt? Good question, Orson Welles. And to answer that question, you have to look into Mark chapter 14, into the Garden of Gethsemane, where we see Jesus doing what? He's sinking. He's sinking. He's drowning in our guilt. Not his, ours. And by the way, just a little side note here, as I'm steering us back into Mark's gospel right now, I hope that you've been noticing over the last several weeks how I've been pairing Psalms with passages from Mark's gospel. And the reason I've been doing that is because they go together magnificently. And to that point, I really want for us to see the continuity of Scripture working together, the relationship and the carryover from Old Testament to New Testament. How wild is it that most of these psalms were written more than 10 whole centuries prior to Mark's gospel, and yet they go hand in hand perfectly. They slip together. And this emotional and subjective desperation of the psalmist is met in Jesus Christ. The psalmist here says, "I hope in your word," and what we see in the gospels is that Jesus is that word incarnated. He is that word become flesh. He is the objective bottom line reality of the universe who has come down and entered into our ugly, difficult, subjective experience. He's the universal become the particular. You get that? And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see him literally becoming the one who is cast into our dreaded sea of subjectivity. He's the one who is now crying out from the depths. He's the one crying out. He's become the psalmist. He's saying, "Abba, Father, have mercy. Have mercy on me. Remove this cup of judgment. Deliver me. But my soul waits on you and you alone. Your will be done, not mine." And by absorbing our guilt and drinking the cup of judgment that was designed for our guilt, he objectively, concretely dealt a death blow to our guilt. What else does that? What else does that? This is why the Apostle John tells us in his first epistle, he says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation," important word, "for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." That word propitiation, it means appeasing God's just anger towards sin. He became that, the appeasement. He's our advocate, is what I just read. That's courtroom language, but what does it mean? It means that he is the great silencer. as the advocate, he's the great silencer. He silences all accusations, even yours. Even your accusations, the one you heap on yourself. Say, badgering yourself with your guilt. Even against you, Jesus stands as your advocate saying, no, no. I've squarely and decisively dealt with that. It's finished. I absorbed that. Nothing more, nothing left. This no longer applies to you. But this, and this is really important for us to really appropriate this to ourselves, this is kind of a litmus test. This is why the psalmist says there's forgiveness with God. Why? That we might fear him. You can look back at our psalm, it says that. There's forgiveness with God that we might fear him. What does he mean by this? And remember, from 2 weeks ago, I talked about this a little bit, this connection between fear and hope, that they go hand in hand. Fear is meant to be paired with hope, to be fully satisfied in him. This is not like a slavish, obligatory kind of a fear that the psalmist is talking about. He's talking about a real awe, a real reverence, but it's happening in the midst of relationship. This is his Redeemer. This is the glad song of the redeemed. Okay, remember, it's psalms, right? These are songs. These are poems. This is a song of ascent. This is the song that we sing as we're ascending to the temple in anticipation of worship. It's the song of the redeemed. This is the fear that ends all fears. This is where we say things like, making it more contemporary, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, my advocate, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to pardon my guilt. You see, and this is interesting, and I'm not saying this to criticize her, because I think that we could all say this. Angelina Jolie, she couldn't imagine a way for real guilt, if you remember that quote, for real guilt and real freedom to coexist. She was casting off guilt, remember, because it was imposing on her freedom. She couldn't see a way for real guilt and real freedom to coexist. Neither could we. But this is the counterintuitive wonder of the gospel. That we can be honest with ourselves. That we can own the guilt that truly belongs to us and not be in chains. Our chains have been broken. We're free. Father, pray that you would allow this very simple gospel message that comes to us from this psalm to go down deep and deeper still, that you would cause it to wash over us like the waves of the ocean again and again and again, because we don't really absorb the reality of it in the ways that we need to. And we need it to go down deeper, that we might not just take this for granted and just smile and consider ourselves forgiven, but that we might fear you, that we might look upon you with real awe, life-changing reverence in the midst of a relationship, that we would hope in you, that we would really be those who can say honestly, my satisfaction, my God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.